One of the great dangers of the story of Easter, the story of the cross generally, is over-familiarity. There are millions of Australians who know virtually nothing about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the Easter story for them is totally foreign. But at the opposite end of the spectrum, there are many Christians who have heard the story so many times that they don't even think about it all that much anymore, and it doesn't affect them. We can talk very matter-of-factly about Jesus dying for our sin, but we don't ever stop and think what Jesus actually went through in the process of dying for our sin. Somehow or other, it doesn't really touch us here anymore. We got it figured out in our heads, but the story of the death and the resurrection of Jesus doesn't really impact all that much upon our hearts. I remember a couple of years ago when Debbie and I went on our trip to England and Europe, we spent a bit of time, as you do on these trips, traipsing through the art galleries and the museums. And it really struck me, A, how much classical art there is on the suffering and the crucifixion of Jesus, but secondly, how graphic that art really was. You know, there was wounds, there was scars, there was blood, there was agonizing facial expressions, there was twisted body positions, and this is all part of the art that is enshrined in our history, Western civilization. Well, it's my prayer this morning that that maybe as we work our way through this passage, that we will get a fresh appreciation of the suffering of Jesus. By now, when we get to chapter 19 of John's Gospel, it's daylight. Remember, during the previous night, Jesus had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he'd been marched off firstly to Annas, the former high priest, and then to Caiaphas, the current high priest, and then on to Pilate, the Roman governor who had authority over that part of Palestine. And it's now early in the morning, and it's on the day which leads up to Passover. Remember, the Jewish day actually started at 6 o'clock in the evening, and that evening all the devout Jews were going to be celebrating the Passover together, the Passover meal, which was probably the most sacred community event in the whole of the calendar. At that time, there would have been pilgrims that had come from all over the Middle East to be in Jerusalem at that particular time. So Jerusalem itself would have been crowded, and there would have been a real buzz around the city. But there, at the residence, the palace, it's called actually in my translation of the Bible, there in the palace of Pilate, the Roman governor, we have this trial of Jesus taking place. Jesus was inside the palace where he was being interrogated personally by Pilate. Outside were the Jews. The Jews wouldn't go inside the house because they didn't want to contaminate themselves on the Passover day. On the one hand, Pilate had publicly stated in verse 38 of chapter 18, I find no basis for a charge against him. So from a purely legal point of view, the Roman governor was unable to find any basis for a charge. But on the other hand, just outside in the courtyard area, he had a crowd of agitated Jews who by this stage were actually baying for the blood of Jesus. Release to us Barabbas, who was a terrorist. Crucify Jesus. Crucify him. Crucify him, they were shouting out there. So what would Pilate do? Well, he did an extremely cowardly thing. Let's look at chapter 19, verses 1 to 5. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. This is the guy that he had said, I find no basis for a charge against him. He took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." We see in these verses here something of the, if you like, the pre-crucifixion suffering of Jesus. And let's make no mistake, this was a physical suffering. The Romans apparently had three different levels of flogging. If you read ancient history, you'll see they had three different levels of flogging. There was a lighter one, which was used for lesser offences, maybe as a bit of a warning. Then there was a more brutal one for more serious crimes. And then there was the most terrible of all, which was often used prior to a crucifixion. And what they did is they stripped the prisoner, they tied him to a pole, and they had two Roman soldiers who in turn would beat him with whips. And this would continue until the soldiers, notice the soldiers, became exhausted. Not the prisoner, the soldiers, when the soldiers became exhausted. And often the whips that they used had little bits of bone or lead in the tips of them. And some prisoners actually died just in the process of the flogging before they ever got to be crucified. Now we can't be sure which of these three levels of flogging Jesus actually received. But quite possibly it was the latter. A few years ago when the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ, was doing the rounds, the thing that... many of you probably actually saw that movie, but the thing that really struck me when I saw that movie was how brutal the flogging of Jesus actually was. My enduring memory of that movie is of the flogging that took place. And I remember as I watched that movie thinking, I wish they would stop. It just sort of seemed to go on and on and on. If it was anything like that that Jesus actually went through when he was flogged that morning, it must have been horrific. And as well as being flogged, he had this mock crown placed on his head, a crown of thorns. It was probably plaited from date palms, and apparently date palms have very, very long, hard, spiky thorns in them. This was no laurel wreath. This was a crown of thorns which would have been jammed onto the head of Jesus. Let's make no mistake, the suffering of Jesus was very physical. But it wasn't just physical. It was also an emotional suffering. The soldiers there in Pilate's palace that morning decided to have a bit of fun with Jesus and make a bit of sport of him. And so, as well as flogging him and jamming the crown of thorns on his head, they draped him in a purple sheet. Purple was the royal colour. And one of the other Gospels, I think it's Matthew's Gospel, it talks there, they put a scepter, or staff, in his hand, which is symbolic of the royal scepter which the king held. And they probably sat him on a box there as a bit of a mock throne. And they chanted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they probably sort of bowed down before him in mockery. And it tells us in one of the other Gospels there, they actually spat on him. And they struck him repeatedly on the head with the staff. And then after all of that, Pilate then took Jesus outside and paraded him before the Jews who were out there watching on and baying for his blood. And he said to them, "Here is the man." In all of his shame, in all of his humiliation, dressed there in this purple robe, this ridiculous purple robe, and wearing the crown of thorns and probably dripping with blood, he is then presented to these people. What a pathetic figure Jesus must have looked like after he'd gone through all of that. You would think that it might have evoked just a little bit of sympathy. But look what it says in verse 6 there. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" What do we learn about Jesus from this much of the story? I think we learn this. We learn that Jesus was a real man. We learn that Jesus knew from personal experience what it was to suffer physically, to suffer emotionally. Jesus knows what it's like to be humiliated, to be laughed at, to be bullied, to be treated as rubbish, to be physically abused, to be emotionally abused. Jesus knows all of that because it happened to him. He'd been there himself. He can identify personally with what it means to be humiliated and to suffer and to go through pain. It tells us in chapter 1 of John's Gospel that the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This sinless Son of God, who was sent from heaven, became flesh. Flesh in all of its humanity. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, we read this: "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem." In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, the writer puts it like this: "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." He has been tempted, he has suffered, and so therefore is able to understand and help those who are going through this themselves. You know, there are people here today, friends, who need to hear this message. Maybe there are people here, right in this congregation this morning, people who have been emotionally and perhaps even sexually abused. People who have had to put up with criticism and mockery and victimization. People who have experienced extreme psychological and perhaps physical pain. They need to hear this, that there is somebody who understands what they are going through. Because you see, Jesus has been there himself. And you know what Jesus says to people who are maybe internalizing all this hurt and this pain? He's saying, "Come to me, all ye who are weak and heavy laden. Let me give you rest." Are you feeling weary? Are you burdened? Are you weighed down this morning? Remember, there is somebody who is saying, "I know. I understand. I care. Come to me. Give your burden to me." Friends, Jesus knows suffering. He really does. Let's read on. Verse 6. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Pilate's predicament was only getting worse as the pressure started to mount on him. We see here that the Jewish authorities now bring a second charge against Jesus. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at chapter 18, we saw that the charge that they levelled against Jesus was that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. You see that back in verse 33. And Jesus and Pilate had a discussion about that, and Jesus said, "Yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world." And so Pilate was reasonably satisfied that Jesus wasn't a risk, wasn't a political risk to Caesar. And he wasn't guilty of the charge of treason, of plotting against Caesar. But now the Jews roll out their real reason for wanting Jesus out of the road. We just see he had claimed to be the Son of God. This was the sin of blasphemy. As far as Jews were concerned, Jesus was taking the name of God in vain by claiming to be the Son of God. In actual fact, Jesus was the Son of God. His claim was absolutely legitimate, but they refused, point blank, to accept it. In Leviticus 24, verse 16, it says, "Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death." And I guess it was on that basis that the Jews went to Pilate that day and they said, "According to our law, this man needs to be put to death because he claimed to be the Son of God." It's not recorded in John's Gospel, but in Matthew's account here, it tells us that at about this time, a message was delivered to Pilate. It was actually a message from Pilate's own wife. And during the night, she had had a nightmare about Jesus. And she had become convinced after having this nightmare that Jesus was an innocent man. And the message to Pilate was, "Have nothing to do with him." Pilate was in a very difficult situation. And so he went back inside to talk to Jesus one more time. "Where do you come from?" he said. And Jesus remained silent. He said, "Speak to me, speak to me. Don't you realize that I have power to free you or to crucify you?" And then Jesus made this statement, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." And then the Jewish authorities tried one more tactic. They accused Jesus of not being a friend of Caesar. The Caesar at that time was a guy called Tiberius. There are some scholars who think that there was actually an official title that was given to some people who were very highly regarded within the empire. And it was the title Friend of Caesar. And quite possibly, this title had been bestowed upon Pilate. It was kind of like getting an Order of Australia or maybe a knighthood. You know, Pilate was a friend of Caesar. But, and it's interesting because you can find all this stuff out if you're an ancient history scholar. At the time that these things were happening in Jerusalem, there was a lot of political unrest happening back there in Rome. There'd been a bit of a coup attempt against Tiberius, and Tiberius had a question mark over Pilate's loyalty, because Pilate was apparently a friend of this guy who had been trying to lead the coup against Tiberius, a guy called Sejanus. And so Pilate knew that he had to behave himself. If he was going to continue to deserve the title Friend of Caesar, he didn't want any the rumours sort of drifting back to Rome that might cast a question over his loyalty to Caesar. And what these Jewish leaders were saying here at the time is, if you release Jesus, we will make sure that Caesar finds out what you have done. And so this would have ramped up even more this feeling of panic within Pilate. He has this crowd that's becoming increasingly angry and feral outside there, and he's there having to make a decision. So what does he do? Well, eventually he just gives up. He caves in. Look at verse 13. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So it was time for a decision. And here we have the verdict against Jesus. Pilate goes outside and sits down on the judge's seat. This was the ultimate symbol of Roman authority and Roman justice. And when the big decision had to be made, the governor would go in and sit in that seat and pronounce the judgment. And I imagine there would have been a hush which went through the crowd who was looking on there in the courtyard that day. What's he going to say? In Matthew's account, it tells us there at that point here, Pilate called for a bowl of water, and he actually symbolically washed his hands in front of the crowd as if to say, you know, don't blame me for this decision. It's on you guys. And then he says, "Here is your king." He continued to needle the Jews by calling Jesus their king. "Shall I crucify your king?" And then in verse 15, we have these devastating words from the chief priests. "We have no king but Caesar." Just stop there for a moment. What are those chief priests saying there in those words? They are rejecting once and for all their covenant relationship with Yahweh, with God. If you like, they are tearing up the old covenant once and for all. It's a terrible moment, but it's a very symbolic moment, because it's as though finally, the Jewish people are turning their backs to God, and they're saying, "We'd prefer to have Caesar than to have God or God's king on our throne." Jesus, just think about it for a moment. Jesus was the king that God had promised. He was the fulfillment of all the covenants that God had been formulating with the people of Israel down through the centuries. He was the divine son of David that was being sent into the world. He was the one who was fulfilling the prophecies that the prophets in the Old Testament had been foretelling. And they are saying, "We have no king but Caesar." And it's as though from that moment that God's purposes begin to swing away from the nation of Israel and towards the new Israel, towards the church, towards the Gentiles. And it would have been at that moment that Pilate, if he had a gavel in his hand, would have brought it down, bang. And he would have said, "Take him, crucify him. I've made my decision." And Jesus' fate was sealed. And here we have the greatest miscarriage of justice in history being given the green light by the Roman governor on behalf of the Jewish people. Jesus was the rejected king. Jesus, God's precious son. What did John the Baptist say at the baptism of Jesus? Sorry, not John the Baptist. The words from heaven. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And he's being sent to be crucified. What did John say the next day when he saw Jesus after his baptism? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet, here is this king being humiliated and beaten and rejected and sentenced to die by the cruelest method that was possible in that day. Jesus suffered with us. As a man who was fully human, he suffered with us, but he also suffered for us as the Son of God. I think it's important that we understand those two important facts. We think about the Easter story, that Jesus suffered with us, but he also suffered for us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it puts it like this. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Jesus was about to die in the place of unrighteous people. And you know, in an amazing way, that incredible injustice that was done to Jesus that day was actually working in our favour. And this is the thing that you find over and over and again with God. That when you think he's been tricked into some kind of failure, we see God turning that failure into something which wonderfully works out his purposes. And that's what we see here. God's amazing. The Jesus who was so cruelly treated and rejected and humiliated and sentenced to death was actually, by that process, able to wonderfully suffer in our place for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. I wonder this morning where you stand in relation to Jesus. Are you in the crowd crying out this morning, crucify him, crucify him? Or are you with the chief priest saying, we have no king but Caesar, Malcolm Turnbull, Barack Obama, whoever it might be? That's where our hope lies. Maybe you're not sure this morning what to make of Jesus. You're really not sure. You're still weighing all this stuff up. Just let me close this morning by reading these words from John chapter 1. This is at the beginning of this Gospel of John. You read verses 11 and 12. Talking about Jesus. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see, when it comes to Jesus, it's all about whether you believe him, whether you receive him. And I want to say this morning that if you have never taken that step before, why don't you do it today? And the promise that we have there in verse 12 is that that if you believe in Jesus and if you receive Jesus, that you will become a child in God's family. children of God. That's what the Bible says. This is the word of God. This is the ultimate authority. And you know, there's no greater honor and privilege that anybody can have than to actually be invited into God's family, to be his child and be able to know him as Father. Jesus didn't suffer and die in vain, friends. You know, he's still offering forgiveness and hope and eternal life to everybody today who will believe him and receive him. I wonder, there's somebody here this morning who maybe for the very first time needs to receive Jesus by faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you went through all that for us. Lord, the pain, the ridicule, the rejection. And even though your own people turned their backs on you that day and they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," you kept going so that people like us could have the right to become children of God. Well, Lord, I just want to thank you personally this morning for adopting me into your family. And I pray this morning, Lord, that there might be somebody here today who for the very first time will believe in you and receive you. Lord, your word is clear. Your word is faithful and trustworthy. And Father, I pray this morning that it might touch the heart of somebody here today in a very special way. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.